Zechariah chapter 6. What I want to do is just give a brief overview of the 8 visions of Zechariah, then look at the conclusion to the visions. It's not a vision, but it has typical significance. In verses 9 to 15 of chapter 6, we have the crowning of Joshua, which is an actual fact. It's not a vision. It actually happened. But it presents something that is going to happen in the future, and it's the capstone of the visions. And the visions have really built to this point. If you have the outline of Zechariah, you might want to keep that with you, because I didn't retitle each of these visions on the green sheet. I figured you could put that together with the outline on Zechariah, and if you don't have an outline, they're available on the literature racks. And I've just given a statement or two for each vision to sort of remind you what the content of that vision was. You remember the book opened up in chapter 1, the first 6 verses, with an introduction where the nation is called to repentance. And then we have this series of 8 visions that go from chapter 1, verse 7, through chapter 6 and verse 8. And I've noted the theme of these is the establishment of the earthly kingdom for Israel under the reign of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah of Israel. And they cover the period of time known as the times of the Gentiles. And that time will continue down to the end of the 7 years tribulation, future time. So, and also on the lines you have connecting visions 1, 2, and 3, because they go together. Then visions 4 and 5 tie together. Visions 6, 7, and 8 tie together. So the visions are rather simple, although it may have seemed complicated. You're in this visionary material, and sometimes to keep in mind what is being symbolized, what is the purpose of the vision, and so on, is difficult. But I think as you see it here, it's rather simple. The first vision was the angel of the Lord and the horsemen. The horsemen with the angel of the Lord among the myrtle trees. And it pictured something of God's anger with the nations for the way they have treated Israel. And that God does have compassion on Israel. He does love Israel. And that he is going to build and establish Jerusalem. So then this vision is elaborated in the next 2. The second vision in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 1. God's anger with the nation and his judgment on the nations involved. In particular, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. These nations will be brought into judgment by God. That's what he had said in the first vision. He was angry with the nations. Even though they were at peace, in spite of the way they had treated Israel, there's coming a time when he would judge them. The third vision elaborates on the other aspect of the first vision. Not only is God angry with the nations, but he is going to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, and it will be a city of glory during the earthly kingdom. So those first 3 visions go together around the theme of God's love for Israel and anger with the nations that have oppressed Israel. Then the fourth and the fifth vision. The fourth vision, being a very crucial vision for Israel, speaks of the cleansing of the nation. In chapter 3, the entire third chapter, 10 verses, under the symbolism of the cleansing of Joshua, Joshua represents the nation Israel. And Israel will be cleansed from their sin, reclothed in garments of righteousness. So, picturing the time of Israel's cleansing, that's essential for the kingdom to be established. The theme of the establishment of the kingdom runs through all of these. And Israel must be cleansed. Then the fifth vision, chapter 4, verses 1 to 14, the entire fourth chapter. Once Israel has been cleansed, as the previous vision indicated in chapter 3, they will now function as a light to the world, what God originally intended them to be. His testimony to declare his character, his righteousness, that will occur in the millennium. Israel, having been cleansed from their sin, will serve God's original intended purposes. Then the last 3 visions, 6, 7, and 8, revolve around the theme of judgment. And the sixth vision in the first 4 verses of chapter 5 dealt with judgment on individual Israelites for their sin. Judgment of individual sinners within the nation Israel. Then the seventh judgment in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 5 deals with judgment upon the nation, a national judgment for sin. And then last week we looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 6 where the Gentile nations will be judged by God. So the material covered in the visions is rather simple. There's not a lot of material covered. It's rather concise. God loves Israel, and he is angry with the nations that have oppressed Israel. So he will bring Israel to the point of being ready for the earthly kingdom, and he'll judge the nations to get ready for the earthly kingdom. And for Israel to be ready, they'll have to experience a judgment and a cleansing. For the nations to be ready, they'll experience primarily a judgment. Okay, now that being the case, we are brought right up to the brink of the millennium. Now the millennium is the earthly rule of Jesus Christ on the earth. You remember now, get your prophetic mind oriented. We are in the church age. The church age ends with the rapture of the church when all believers are removed from the earth. That's followed by a 7-year period of tribulation. And God will be pouring out his wrath on the earth, getting Israel ready for the millennium, judging the nations. And the judgment of the nations of the first 8 verses of chapter 6 will focus on that 7-year tribulation when God is pouring out his wrath on the Gentile nations that have abused Israel. Then the 7-year tribulation is followed by the return of Jesus Christ to earth personally. And he will set up his kingdom and rule and reign with Jerusalem being the capital of the world. Incidentally, very significant. It's about all the major news magazines this week are running cover stories on the nation Israel. And always interesting and exciting to see the prominence that Israel has in the world. And part of God's plan. And that little map that you see reproduced in the paper and the news magazine and so on, that's going to be Israel's land. And now Israel thinks they're going to get it now, and there's some rough road ahead, the Bible says, but it's exciting to see the things that are going on in connection with that nation. So that's where we are up to verse 9. We've come through the period of time we're living in. The church has been removed from the earth. We've been through the 7 years tribulation. God has poured out his wrath on the Gentile nations. And there are some judgments then that will occur, the judgment of the sheep and the goats and so on that we referred to last week, the judgments of Matthew 25, basically. Judgment of Israel under the picture of the virgins and the judgment of the nations under the picture of the sheep and the goats. Now, with that refining judgment, then we are ready to move into the millennium. Now, verses 9 to 15, we have pictured the crowning of Joshua. That crowning of Joshua is typical or symbolic of the crowning of Jesus Christ as Messiah of Israel. So we have come through the tribulation, and now we are to the point where Jesus Christ is to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the crowning here that occurs for Joshua is a literal crowning. That is a historical fact that took place probably the day after these visions that Zechariah had through the night. So that's why it's not classified as the ninth vision. Rather than being a vision, it's an actual fact that occurred with typical significance. Okay, picking up with verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me also, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah. So, first instruction to Zechariah is take an offering. And this is one of the favorite verses of every preacher. And we take it literally. Take an offering. You sometimes wonder if the Lord said anything else, but he did. And he's not talking about the kind of offering we take. What is being pointed out here is that Zechariah is to accept a donation from the exiles in Babylon. In other words, not all Jews had returned from Babylon when they had opportunity under the Persians. But about 50,000 had returned to Jerusalem. The rest had stayed at Babylon. But now those exiles who have remained in Babylon have sent a donation to Jerusalem to help with the building of the temple. And these three men mentioned are the emissaries that are bearing the offering or the donation. Now here Zechariah is instructed to receive that. Now, do you ever hear of a preacher who wouldn't take an offering? Well, there's a danger that that might be so. Zechariah might think, well, they did not return with us. They're really not involved in the work. We won't accept their money for it either. But he doesn't have that attitude because God says, accept the offering. Receive that offering from these exiles. And this offering will have typical significance, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, he's even told where to go. It's important that everything fall together precisely, because it is typical picturing what is going to happen with Jesus Christ. So he's told the same day, go and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. So they're staying at the home of the man called Josiah. Now, we don't know anything more about Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. He does have a nickname. And over in verse 14, his nickname is Hen. In verse 14 of Zechariah 6, the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And Hen is a nickname. Now, Josiah, the name means the Lord supports. The word Hen means gracious. And he may have picked up this nickname because of his graciousness. You know, we have nicknames today. We call someone Blondie because he has blonde hair. We call someone Shorty because he's short. We call them other people other things because they're other things. Just nicknames we pick up. Well, this would be a nickname. So that's not a new practice. All the way back in Zechariah's time, Josiah was called by his friends Hen. I don't know that that's an improvement on Josiah, but nonetheless, that's the person in view here. Since his nickname means gracious, may indicate that he is a gracious person, opens his house for hospitality. These men come to stay with him when they return from Babylon. And he is to take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, significant action here. They are to take silver and gold. The offering that comes from the exiles in Babylon now is to be used for the making of a crown. And this crown that is constructed is to be placed on the head of Joshua, the high priest. That's a very significant action, because throughout Israel's history, there was a firm line that could not be crossed as a division between the priesthood and the kingship. A king could not function as priest, and a priest could not function as king. But here Joshua, the high priest, is crowned. And that has very important typical significance. It's symbolic. And the Jews would see it as such, because they could have crowned Zerubbabel. And that would have been an indication that we were returning to the Davidic line of kingship. But Zerubbabel is not crowned. And the idea here that Joshua, high priest, is crowned is the picture that Jesus Christ himself will be the one who is king and priest. And so that brings us to verses 12 and 13, where the application of this event now. They've made a literal crown for the purpose of putting it on Joshua the high priest's head. Now, what does this picture? Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Here we have a name for Jesus Christ the Messiah that we've already seen in the book of Zechariah. Behold, a man whose name is Branch. And several remark about the connection of the expression here to the very infamous introduction of Pontius Pilate of Jesus Christ to the nation that any perceptive Israel should have identified. Behold the man. We have a song that has been written on that theme, where Jesus Christ was introduced to the nation with this very expression, behold the man, and the nation was not ready to receive him at that point. But there's coming a time when he will be introduced and he will be received. And he is called here the branch, or a sprout, or a shoot. And we're told that he's called the branch because he will branch out from where he is. Now, over in chapter 3, verse 8 of Zechariah, we had this one identified with the same symbol. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. Again, the picture here with the cleansing of the nation, the symbol that occurred, Joshua the high priest, again, was key in that symbol. They are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. So Joshua was symbolic of the Messiah who would come. You come over into chapter 6 and you have the same symbol, Joshua the high priest being symbolic of the Messiah who is identified as the branch. I've jotted down just a couple of references to Jesus Christ under this kind of symbolism. Over in Isaiah chapter 53, page 1030. Isaiah 53, page 1030. Back toward the front of your Bible a little bit from Zechariah. Isaiah 53. Again, I picked these out not to develop in any special way, but just to show you the use of the word branch or shoot or sprout for Jesus Christ. And in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Again, that description of Jesus Christ, and using the same expressions as a shoot or a branch and a root. Look back in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Going on down then to describe the sevenfold Spirit here, and then him functioning as judge with righteousness. Again, Jesus Christ is the one in view. He comes from the line of Jesse. He's the descendant of David. And we move right into a millennial passage with verse 6, where the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the kid, and so on. That will be true in the millennium. Actually will happen, because there will be no enmity. There will be no killing, and so on, during the millennial time. One other passage. That's the book of Jeremiah. That's the book just after Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33, page 1109. Page 1109, Jeremiah 33, verse 15. Behold, verse 14 of Jeremiah 33. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called: the Lord is our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. One of the names of God. So you see here the picture, and this title, the branch, is a common messianic title applied to that one who will rule over the earthly kingdom. So as Messiah brings in, or as Zechariah brings in chapter 6, verse 12, a man whose name is the branch, Jews familiar with previous prophecies will understand very clearly we're talking about the Messiah. Joshua the high priest, now being crowned, is symbolic of the coming Messiah. And he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. One of the things that will be accomplished when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom will be the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. Again, discussion goes on about that today. There will be a temple rebuilt during the tribulation time. And that temple will have a sacrificial system and so on connected with it. So the Bible's clear, the temple is going to be rebuilt. Now, may not be until after the rapture of the church, but it will definitely be built after that. But Jesus Christ himself is going to construct the millennial temple. a temple far surpassing any temple that has ever existed in splendor and glory. And you can take time sometime this week to read Ezekiel chapters 40 to 42, because God's thought it is important enough to describe in detail the temple that will exist in the millennium. And that temple in the millennium will also have sacrifices connected with it. And I take it the sacrifices of the millennial temple will be memorial in character. Just as we have the communion service to remind us of the death of Jesus Christ, so in the millennium there will be the temple at Jerusalem with the sacrificial system reinstituted as a reminder of the death of Jesus Christ. So through the Old Testament there was the sacrificial system to point to Jesus Christ. In the millennium there'll be a sacrificial system to look back to the finished work of Jesus Christ. So the Messiah will build the temple. Verse 13 of Zechariah 6. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now again, that is something that had not occurred historically in Israel and will not occur until Jesus Christ himself is present. He will be a priest on his throne. Not possible for a king to be a priest in Israel or a priest to be a king. You remember what happened to Saul when he intruded into the priestly office? He was removed from being king. God said, for this rebellion, you're no longer fit to be king. I'll take the kingdom from you and give it to another who is more worthy. You couldn't mix the two. But in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, they will be. So he'll be a priest on his throne. Another way of saying he will be a priest who is the king. And the council of peace, and he is the one who is the king of peace. He is the one who has brought peace to us, according to Ephesians 2 and other passages, will be between the two offices. The two offices that he is bringing together are the office of priest and king. These will be brought together in the ministry of the Messiah. That is something that has yet to be fulfilled. Now, important, you see how specific and clear and detailed these prophecies of the Old Testament are? As you read these, would you get any doubt that there is coming a time when Jesus Christ is personally going to sit on a throne, ruling the earth from Jerusalem, having rebuilt the temple, and he will function as both priest and king? And amazing that a great number of people who are Bible believers do not believe that there is going to be a future earthly kingdom. Do not believe that Israel has a future. I take it that God is clear here. That will happen. It will happen literally and in future time. All right, over to verse 14. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam. And again, incidentally, here we have another nickname for one of the three men. He's called Heldai in verse 10. Here he's called Helam. Then there's Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now you note here, this is a symbolic act, the crowning of Joshua. Now he doesn't wear the crown. The crowning that he experienced was just temporary to be a symbol. Because then the crown is taken from him and put in the temple. And it's put in the temple to be a reminder of this event that is going to occur. That there will come a time when the Messiah will rule on the earth and he will be the priest king. So that's the purpose here of the crown. That wasn't so Joshua could wear it now. But so that when it was put on his head, that could symbolize and picture the time when there would be one who was both priest and king. But until that time, it was put in the temple to be a constant reminder. We find in Jewish history reference to this, that the crown was hung in the window so that it was visible and would be a constant reminder hanging in the temple that there was coming one who would fulfill the office of priest and also be king. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Now I made mention that even the coming of the exiles in verse 10 from Babylon bearing money for the construction of the temple was important. So it was important that Zechariah accept that money. and important that he go to the right house at the right time and receive it in the presence of these men, in the presence of the one who would be crowned, because this all pictures the future time in the millennium when representatives from Gentile nations around the world will send an offering to Jerusalem for the construction of the temple there on the millennial earth when Jesus Christ has returned. So it's just not an interesting point. Look at these exiles from Babylon came with money. But it is a picture of the fact that at a future time, Gentile nations around the world will send a mass offering to Jerusalem for the purpose of the construction of the temple. Now, this will occur when Jesus Christ has returned to set up the kingdom. He will be the king priest that will be present when that offering is received. That's key here in the vision. When Joshua is crowned, all takes place and the money is given. Now, it is a reminder to us that as we go into the millennium, there will be both Jews and Gentiles that go into the millennium. Through the tribulation, many people will suffer and die. Over half the earth's population will be destroyed in the judgment of the tribulation. Then there will be the judgment that Jesus Christ sets up in Matthew 25 to sift out the unbelievers who are left alive when he returns to earth. And all unbelievers are bodily killed at that point. But then there will be Jews who have believed in Jesus Christ in the tribulation and survived to the end, who will go into the millennium in their physical bodies. There will be Gentiles who have believed in Jesus Christ during the tribulation, who survived the tribulation and will go into the millennium in physical bodies. And it's from these Gentiles that the offering is taken. And they send it up willingly to Jerusalem for the construction of the temple in honor of the one who is both king and priest, now ruling there. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, in verse 15. It seems very probable here that we have blended into the statement of the angel of Jehovah himself that we confronted in the early parts of the visions. Zechariah 1, the angel of the Lord himself is the one who will fulfill this prophecy. It could be Zechariah, and when this is all fulfilled, Israel will look back and understand that Zechariah was God's messenger. But it may well be that the angel of the Lord has intervened here in speaking. He is the one who is none other than the Christ, the Messiah. If you completely obey the Lord your God. Now some would say that condition has nullified everything else, because it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Did Israel completely obey God? No. Therefore, it won't take place. Therefore, what have we spent these weeks waiting through Zechariah for? Spent all that time studying about something that's not going to happen. Isn't that exciting? Not very. And obviously, there would have been no point in writing it, because there was no chance at all that Israel would completely obey the Lord their God. They never did. What is being stressed here is that those who completely obey the Lord will be involved in what he has been talking about. Those who will be present for the coronation of Jesus Christ as king will be those who have obeyed. They have believed and submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So that's the stress here. It's not conditioning all these promises on the faithfulness of Israel, because Israel never was faithful. And God said at the beginning that they never would be. So nothing ever was dependent upon their faithfulness as a nation. God's promises depend upon God's faithfulness, not man's faithfulness. But the word here is to those, it will take place for them if they completely obey the Lord. If not, they'll suffer destruction and not be part of it. So that's the note that it ends on. For you who are Jews, if you want to be a part of this glorious event, then obedience to the revelation God has given is a requirement. And that hasn't changed. You and I are going to be part of this. You know, that's exciting. You and I are going to be in Jerusalem for that event. I'm going to be there personally in my glorified body. I'm going to be there when these representatives come bearing the money for the construction of the temple. I'm going to be there when Jesus Christ himself is crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he is established as the one who is prophet, priest, and king. And everyone else can be there if they will obey the Lord by believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. So the condition hasn't changed. Some of you are going to be there and some of you are not. If you have not obeyed the Lord by believing in Jesus Christ, you'll not be at this event. You will have suffered destruction sometime previously. If you have believed and thus obeyed the Lord, you will be there to share in this event. That brings us to the conclusion of the visions. That's where the visions have been building to. All the visions serve the purpose of moving us to this one event, the crowning of the one who is king of all the earth. Now with that, there is a major break in Zechariah. And chapters 7 and 8 deal with some matters of fasting and the relationship of religious externals to religious reality. Two important chapters to understand what place form has in connection with reality. And then with chapter 9, we move into key messianic prophecies of the book of Zechariah. Some of the clearest, most pointed prophecies in all the Bible come from Zechariah chapters 9 to 14. Hope that as you read this book, and it's hard for us to be as interested, not being Jews, not looking forward to an earthly kingdom, but looking forward to seeing Jesus Christ in the air. But it ought to excite us to know that we're going to be present and part of all this that's going on. It's here for our benefit that we might learn, understand, and anticipate the time when you and I are going to make our trip to Jerusalem. And we're going to be there for the construction of the temple and the crowning of the one who is the king. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, we thank you for the promises to Israel that we've even considered this evening. Father, reminders of your great faithfulness, your great compassion, love, and mercy. Lord, we pray for this nation that you've chosen for yourself. Lord, we're thankful for the redemption that you provided for them and for us in Jesus Christ. We're glad there's coming a day in the future when they will respond positively to that redemption and they'll believe in Jesus Christ as their own Messiah. And a significant number of them will be involved in the event that we've been talking about this evening, the crowning of Jesus Christ as King of all the earth. Lord, we're thankful that we as your children look forward to sharing in that time as well, that as we have received our glorified bodies and have returned with Jesus Christ, we shall share in the glory that is his as he is acknowledged the King of kings. Pray, Lord, that we'll live again in light of who we are, Lord, that your purposes would be accomplished in our lives here. Pray that we'll learn the lessons from Israel, that as they were unfaithful, you remained faithful. But Father, their unfaithfulness forbid them experiencing the fullness of blessing that you had for them. Pray that day by day we might be enjoying all the blessings that you have for us because we're walking in obedience to the Spirit, submissive to the Word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.